Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21 this morning, so let's read those to start off. Starting at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, just a little review, because this section we're looking at is keyed off the section we just finished. Remember, the second epistle of Peter was prompted by Peter's death, and it was imminent. He knew he was about to die. He knew that false teaching was near, and he knew that believers tend to forget truth. So he's going to tell them some truth. And it bases around, or the book of 2 Peter is built around, reminders of truth. We noticed last hour that these guys knew the truth. Look at verse 12. It says, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in truth, which is present with you." So they knew the stuff he was telling them. He was reminding them. And the whole book is built around reminders. So we outlined it with the reminders of 2 Peter. First, there were the basic Christian qualities, or the Christian life, the ripple effects of faith in verses 1 through 14. And that's what we just finished up last hour. And now he's going to follow that up with the divine origin of Scripture. And there's a very close link between those two. The presence of false teachers in chapter 2, he will deal with that problem that he knew was imminent. And then in chapter 3, the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, just one more time, we'll look at this ripple effect of faith diagram. And because, again, it's going to be important to us for this hour to understand the flow of Peter's thought. And he's just finished this section that says the Christian life is lived by learning God's Word and applying faith to that. And when you do that, certain things will follow from it. For example, in verse 5, it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." So remember, again, it's a ripple effect. These qualities aren't stacked up on top of each other. They're not steps in a self-help program. They're all connected. And they start with faith. You believe God's Word and use your will to say, "I'm going to believe this and I'm going to act on it." And then a supernatural part happens. The Holy Spirit kicks in and says, you know, if you're going to do that, then He'll supply the power. Because we don't have the power, of course. What we have, our job is to know and believe God's Word. So it's kind of a chain reaction. It's a ripple effect. As we noted last hour, it starts in the middle and works out. And the beginning point is faith. It's the first thing the believer is required to do. Verse 3, remember, said, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." There's a promise. What do you do with that promise? You have a choice. You can believe it or you cannot believe it. So everything begins with faith. And that faith triggers these other things, these ripple effects that move us right out to the epitome of the Christian life, which is love. So now we've come to a point where someone could stop and say, okay, Peter, this is how the Christian life works. We know God's Word. We believe God's Word, but can we depend on God's Word? Is it really dependable? Is it true? Is God's Word really accurate? Can we really depend on it? And that's what Peter is going to address now, because he's thinking ahead of these people. He said, that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, okay, you say put faith in God's Word. How dependable is it? And that brings up the section of the divine origin of the Bible. It starts out in verse 15 with Peter's diligence. In verse 15, Peter says, "And I will also be diligent, that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, Peter, remember, is talking about his death when he says departure. In fact, departure is the Greek word exodus. Exodus literally means the road out. Ek means out and hadas means road. It's ex hadas, the road out. Movement from one place to another. So what he's saying is he's going to be moving out of his earthly house soon. And he's going to be diligent in the meantime that these people who are reading this letter will be able to call certain things to mind. And the primary thing that he wants these believers to remember, and us for that matter, is the veracity of the Word of God. That's going to be the primary thing. And as a believer, that's the most important thing we have to remember. God's Word is dependable. It's trustworthy. It's true. And in fact, in this section, and this is what really hit me this week, Peter makes an amazing statement. He's going to say that the Word of God is so valid. The Word of God is so accurate. It's so true. It's so dependable and so faithful that we can depend on it more than we can depend on what we see and hear ourselves. Now, that's saying a lot for a book, isn't it? And that's what he's going to say in this section. In verse 16 through 18, Peter talks about eyewitness testimony. And he doesn't say what exactly he's talking about, what he eyewitnessed, in other words. But we have some clues to tell us. In fact, we have two clues. In verse 17, we have a quote. And that quote says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." So that's a quote we can say. Well, that happened in the event Peter's talking about, the one he was an eyewitness to. And we have a location, and that's in verse 18. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So what's he talking about? We have that phrase, that quote, and we have the location. He's talking about the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And flip back to Matthew 17 for a second. Referring to the transfiguration. And in Matthew 17, verses 1 and following, actually, the transfiguration of Matthew 17 is a preview of the second coming of Christ. Look at 16, chapter 16 and verse 28. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then he goes right on to say, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. So this is doing what he said he would do. He said these guys Some of these people aren't going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Some interpreters take that to mean that the kingdom is here now. But this isn't the kingdom, it's a preview of the kingdom. Chapter 17, I have in my notes here that this is an unfortunate chapter division. It's not really an unfortunate chapter division. It's a horrible chapter division. It's a terrible chapter division. 16:28 goes with chapter 17 because it explains what he's talking about in chapter 17 or what chapter 17 is. What is it? It's a preview of the second coming. That's what chapter 17 is talking about. Now, who's there? It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So we have Moses and Elijah there. I take it that Moses represents the Old Testament law and that Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. They'll have part in the kingdom he's talking about. Now, the apostles that were there, they represent the church. Although the church hadn't been formed yet, this is a preview of what's coming. It's a preview, actually, of the second advent, of the establishment of the kingdom. And the church will have part in that. So here he is up on the mountain, the transfiguration. We have representatives of the law, the prophets, and the church. When Jesus and the disciples come down from the mountain, and that's back down in verse 15, then we have, it's not a preview, but a picture of the present world. First, he gives them a preview of the kingdom, coming in glory to the kingdom. Then he gives them a picture of what the present world is like. In verse 15, it says, Lord, have mercy on my son. Well, let's start at 14 so we can see. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. So here's a picture of the present world. We have a guy who is demonized, you might say. And it says he's a lunatic in verse 15 and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. That's a picture of the present world. Not a very pretty picture, is it? It's a demonized world. It's a fallen world. So first we have the transfiguration showing the coming of the Lord, and now a picture of the present world. In verse 16, it says the disciples, and who did the disciples represent here in this illustration? The church. He says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. You know what? The church can't cure the problems of the earth. Can't do it. Just like the disciples couldn't cure this sick kid. And it isn't the job of the church. The job of the church is to proclaim the gospel and to teach God's word so that believers can grow. The church can't save the world. Can't do it. And the crowd then, in verse 17, was mocking them. It says, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? So the crowd was mocking. And that's, isn't that a great picture of the world today? The world is demonized. There's all kinds of terrible things going on. The church can't cure the world, and the world mocks the church. Now, take all of this. Here was Peter. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. He saw Moses and Elijah. He came down. He saw the picture of what the earth is like. This is not something that would be easy to forget. I mean, this is a big big deal. And he was an eyewitness to these events. He saw them with his own eyes. Back in 2 Peter, he can even quote the exact words that were said. He heard it with his own ears. But now Peter is going to tell us that there is something that we can trust even more than his eyewitness testimony. This is huge. He was there. He saw. And think of the things he saw. It wasn't like seeing a bus go by. He saw the transfiguration. And he's going to say, there's something that we can rely on even more than what we see and what we hear. And that's going to be God's Word. So Peter saw with his own eyes, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "He heard with his own ears, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven." So when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter was an eyewitness. He saw with his own eyes. He saw Christ in His majesty, His transfiguration. He heard with his own ears. And then now in verse 19, he's going to say, "So we had the prophetic word made more sure." So the word of God, he's going to say, is more sure than that. And think if you'd seen that, the transfiguration. What an incredible event to see. And Peter's going to say, you know what, the word of God is more dependable, more reliable, and more trustworthy than what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. This ties in with our context, because what's the key to the Christian life? Believing God's Word, a faith response to God's Word. And now he's saying, how dependable is it? It's more dependable than what I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. That's how reliable the promises of God are. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, or 7 actually, but we'll start at 6, tells us the same thing that Peter is telling us. Verse 6, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." So he's saying the same thing. You can trust the Bible more than you can trust what you see. Back to 2 Peter. You know what? The Word of God, this Bible that we study every week, it's more than just print on paper. There's more to it than that. It's so important. I don't know if I even have the words to explain how important this is. I feel inadequate to put it across how incredibly important this book is. It's more certain than seeing and hearing. In verse 19, in New American Standard, I have, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And I'm not sure exactly what they mean by that, but that's not a literal translation. Now, King James, I think, does better here. King James says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And that catches the idea. He's saying, I saw this stuff. I was an eyewitness. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. The prophetic word is more certain than seeing and hearing. And he says, we have it. It's a possession. You know what? We've got it right here. We possess absolute truth in God's Word. How important is that? How important is knowing what God wants us to know? Now, the words prophetic word, in Greek are just one word, prophetikos. What prophetikos means is coming from a prophet. So this isn't simply a reference to prophecy or the prediction of future events. Remember, the prophets were responsible to write God's word. So it's referring to the entire Bible, not just the prophetic portions. Remember, the authors of the Old Testament, in verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Their job was to write down what God intended them to write down. Now, or to speak. And it was written down. Look at Romans 16 for a second. In Romans 16, starting at verse 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith." The prophets wrote down scriptures, and it was recorded. So we have a recorded word of God in the Bible. Now, a prophet, then, was one chosen by God to deliver his word exactly as he gave it to them. They didn't write what they thought about things. They wrote what God thought about things. Now, the Old Testament prophets, it's kind of interesting to note how this office originated. Look back at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 22, talks about how this office was originated. And the background is this. Israel had not yet entered the land. They'd been wandering around in the desert. And now they're about to make a transition. They're going from wandering in the desert to settling in Palestine. So they're making this transition at this point in Deuteronomy. Now, the people who populated Palestine when Israel came were steeped in the occult. If they wanted information about the future, they had tons of ways of getting it. And that's the things that God forbids Israel here. And in fact, well, look at verse 14. "For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So they had ways of finding out the future, witchcraft, diviners. In fact, these practices, these very things, were what made God dispossess them from the land. Verse 14, "For those nations which you shall dispossess." And in verse 12 it says, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." So they were practicing the occult, witchcraft, divination. Let's start with verse 9 and read the things he's talking about. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." And that's a great euphemism. That means to take a child and throw it into the fire, killing it. They pass through on the other side. "One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." So all of these things are what they did in Palestine before Israel came there. And God is saying, you are to have no part of that. So what are they supposed to do to receive information about the future? Well, verse 13 says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And I take it that blameless is talking about the way they received divine information. They didn't do it these ways like these other people did. Israel was to get information from God by a prophet. Look at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and that's Moses talking. He's saying, like me, Moses, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now that has a dual fulfillment, doesn't it? Because God raised up prophets in the Old Testament to give the Jews information of his will. But who is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 15? Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. But in the meantime, God gave Israel prophets, and their job was to give Israel information that God wanted them to get. So what should our response be to the prophets? Well, go back to 2 Peter now. In chapter 1 and verse 19, he tells us, what should our response be? So the job of the prophet, what? It was to deliver the exact word of God. Our response in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. So our response is to pay attention. Pay attention is prosecco. It means to turn your mind to. To turn your mind to. Figure it out. Study it. Learn it. As to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, dark is an interesting word. It means dark, but it has other connotations to it. Not simply dark, it means gloomy, dirty, or squalid. Now, that's the world. And what do we pay attention to? That dark, dirty, squalid place we live, or to the light shining in it? That's God's Word. We're supposed to put our attention on God's Word. And how long do we do this? Well, it says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Till the Lord returns. Because it's going to be dark here until the Lord returns. Now he says in verse 20, but know this first of all. Now as we put our minds to the Word of God, what should be our attitude coming into Him? That's what he's going to address next. That's why he says, know this first of all. This is important. When you approach God's Word, then you have to keep something in mind. And the first one is that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now this verse gets butchered all the time. Own interpretation, idios, it means unique, one's own, that's a good translation. Interpretation, epilusis, another good translation. I put this one up there because everybody that's had 2 weeks of Greek knows what luo means. It means to loose. Epiluo, or epilusis, means to loose something. And figuratively, it means to explain it, to bring it out into the open, to let it loose, in other words. Now, the important thing to remember about what Peter is talking about here is that he is not talking about our interpretation of Scripture. When he says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, he's not talking about me studying Scripture. He's talking about the guys who wrote Scripture. He's saying, when the authors of the Old Testament wrote Scripture, he's talking about how this came about, not how we interpret it. So sometimes that's confused. Because in verse 21, he offers proof. He says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So when you hear that verse, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And people will quote that to you when you're trying to be dogmatic about a text, won't they? Well, that's not a matter of your interpretation. That's not what that means. It means that when Paul wrote it down, it wasn't a matter of his worldview, his interpretation. It was God's word. Deuteronomy 18. Flip back there for a second. Deuteronomy 18:12. We read this verse a minute ago, but it's instructive to go back there. Deuteronomy 18:12 says, "For whoever does these things," and we read the list of things, the making your son or daughter pass through the fire, uses divination or practices witchcraft, or one who interprets. Verse 12 says, "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." Now, is that just Moses' interpretation of reality? Is that what that means? Moses didn't like this stuff, so he wrote this against it. That's not what it is. Because no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. How Moses interpreted reality is totally irrelevant. That's not what we care. How I interpret reality is totally irrelevant. What's relevant is how God interprets reality, and this book tells us. That's what Peter is telling us. How important is that? How do we find reality? It's right here. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Is that Isaiah's idea about sin and how it'll be paid for? Did he think that up? No. It's God's idea about sin. This isn't just Isaiah's interpretation of the future. It's God's interpretation of the future. So the interpretation that Peter is talking about is not you or I when we study the Scripture. It's the guys who wrote the Scripture. So this verse doesn't mean that we can not have an accurate interpretation. If you take it the other way, you could say, well, everybody has his own interpretation of what that means, right? That's not what that means. It means that the guy who wrote it was writing from God. So he's talking about the writer, not the reader. The prophets didn't make this stuff up. And the proof is in verse 21. It says, for. And for introduces proof or support for something. He says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now, Moses did not sit down and decide, I think I'll write the Pentateuch today. I think I'll write Exodus. I think I'll write Genesis. It'll be a bestseller. That's not the idea. The idea is God revealed to Moses, and the Holy Spirit made sure that Moses got it right when he wrote it down. Now, God revealing to Moses is called revelation. Man did not come up with this by his own will. There are two kinds of revelation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the key passages on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he'll talk about two kinds of revelation. First one is objective, what we would call objective revelation. And this is what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's talking about objective revelation. That is truth given by God to man in the Bible. That's objective revelation. And man could not otherwise know this truth. Look at verse 9. chapter 2, it says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." So it can't be learned. God's truth can't be learned by scientific investigation. You go into the laboratory, you can't learn God's Word. It says in verse 9, "Eye has not seen and ear has not heard." You can't find it out by investigation, by your senses. Can't be thought out. Can't be reasoned out by philosophy or human reason. It says, "and which have not entered the heart of man." And we could paraphrase that the way we would say it today. Well, you know what? That never entered my mind. That's what he's saying. God's Word does not just pop into your mind. You can't just sit down and figure it out. Who would come up with a, humanly speaking, what person would come up with a plan of salvation that says God is going to do everything and I have to do nothing? Man isn't built that way, is he? Man says, I have to please God. And I'm going to do that by taking my new son and throwing him in the fire. Boy, that'll impress God. No, that won't impress God. God says He did everything. We did nothing. It's not something man comes up with. So it hasn't even entered the mind of man. It can't be learned by investigation or by human reason. And he goes on in verse 11 to prove this. And it's a very simple proof. It says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man?" In other words, the first men is plural, so take it you as a group. Who among you as a group knows what I'm thinking? Now I'm going to back off. I'm going to think about something other than the class for a minute. Okay, what was it? Who among men knows what I'm thinking? You could guess all day and you'll never guess. And even if you guess right, I'll say you're wrong. So how do you know what I was thinking? You can't. And that's Paul's argument here. You can't even know what's in somebody else's mind. You think you're going to know what's in God's mind by your own figuring it out yourself? Come on, who do you people think you are? The only way you can know what's in God's mind is what He has revealed in His Word. Now, the other kind of revelation is called subjective revelation. And subjective revelation is this: the work of the Holy Spirit in making believers see, understand, and believe objective revelation. So everything starts with this objective revelation. Now, if you are diligent, as Peter says, if you learn it, if you put your will to believe it, the Holy Spirit is going to make that a part of your life. Because He's the one with the power. So our job as believers is to learn God's Word and to believe God's Word and let the Holy Spirit work that out in us. The apostles and the prophets supplied objective revelation. I don't supply objective revelation. I simply report objective revelation. That's my job, to report it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. It says, "Now we have received," and the "we" there, he's talking about the apostles, "we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So again, my job as a teacher is to what? Is to present or report objective revelation. Now, I can't make you believe it. And some preachers spend a lot of time trying to make their congregation believe God's Word. You know what? That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That's between you and Him. I can't do that. All I can do is give you this objective revelation so that you can take it believe it, and then along with the Holy Spirit, work it out in your life. So the Holy Spirit supplies the subjective revelation. Verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." So believers are enlightened by, and sometimes it's called the doctrine of illumination, by the Holy Spirit. So that they can take, or we can take, that objective revelation that we have in God's Word and believe it, and that Holy Spirit is going to work it out in our lives. So let's go back then and finish out 2 Peter chapter 1. It gives us the origin of the Word of God in verse 21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So the instruments, men. The word men here is in the emphatic position. And this is an unusual emphatic position, because in Greek you could emphasize a word, well, several ways, but two of them were, if you take the word and put it as the first word in the sentence, that would be emphatic. Or if you took it and made it the last word of the sentence. Normally you see the first word. This man is the last word in this sentence in Greek. So it's emphatic. This stresses that, you know what, the Scripture has a humanity aspect, a human aspect. The Holy Spirit chose from the vocabulary of the author. He didn't just turn them into a robot or a zombie and make them write. He chose from their vocabulary, their style. And although I'm not a Greek scholar to the degree that I can identify little nuances of style, I can see the difference between John's writing and Luke's writing. Luke was a physician. He spoke Greek. That was his native language. His Greek is beautiful. It's classical. Paul's Greek, and that was not his native language. He was a Jew, you know. His Greek is complicated. That's because of his thought processes. Participle after participle. Sentences that take up half a chapter. Just really, really difficult Greek. You have to really work on Paul's Greek to get it down, the grammar of it. John, on the other hand, very simple. It's amazing that John, his Greek is the simplest of the New Testament, and yet his doctrine is among the most difficult. 1 John, for example. But the Holy Spirit used these guys, and he used their human side too. He didn't just make them into robots, but he made sure that everything that God wanted to get written did get written. And that's called inspiration. Now, how did he do this? Well, they were moved. It says, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And moved is pharaoh. Pharaoh is another very basic first-year Greek word. It means to carry, to bear or to carry. So the Holy Spirit carried them along. He didn't do it in their place. He didn't make them puppets, but he carried them along. He made sure that they wrote down the revelation accurately, just as God intended. And how the form, it says, they spoke by the Holy Spirit, is moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke. And remember in Romans it said that was written down. So we have it in writing now. Spoke, and the origin from God. How important is this book? Why do we do things the way we do here? Do you care what my interpretation of reality is? If you do, you're foolish, because it doesn't matter what my interpretation of reality is. What matters is God's Word. So that's why we study it so carefully, and again, we're called cold, but You know, that's what Peter said. He's just going to remind these guys of doctrine because believers forget it. Okay, next time we'll start with the false teachers in chapter 2. Father, thank you for your word. This incredible book that you've given us, this supernatural book by which we can know your mind. We can know what you want us to know, thanks to you revealing your will to us through the apostles and prophets, and revealing yourself to us in the ultimate way by sending your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.